Welcome back to part two of lecture number eight in our study of biblical hermeneutics. Our next principle, as you can see from handout number three, is determine the teaching intention of the author. When we interpret any scripture, we should always ask the question, what did the author intend to teach? Why should we ask that question? You'll remember that the goal of hermeneutics is to determine the intended meaning of the author. Do you remember that from lecture number one? And do you remember the question that we asked back in lecture number one about this goal? Is it small a or capital A? Human author, small a, or divine author, capital A? What's the answer to that question? Both. Your goal is to determine the intended meaning of the author, capital A. But you do it through determining the meaning of the author, small a. In hermeneutics, we start with the human author. What did the human author intend to teach? Remember what we read as we concluded our last principle, the last paragraph of handout 44? We should always start with a historical grammatical approach when interpreting any scripture. What did the human author mean when the text was written? So this principle, determine the teaching intention of the author, is a key principle for interpreting any scripture, but especially those scriptures which are obviously teaching passages. Now, once again, we have a devotion for growing Christians to go along with this principle, handout number 48, the intent of the author. Let's read the first paragraph. What did the author intend to teach? If we were to pause and ask ourselves that key question, every time we interpreted a scripture, we would be preserved from a lot of wild ideas that some Christians have extracted from the Bible. The goal of interpretation for any scripture is to determine the intended meaning of the author. This is a fundamental principle of hermeneutics. The author of all scripture, of course, is God. A key principle for reaching our goal is to determine, to the best of our ability, the teaching intention of the human author when the scripture in question was written. The teaching intent of the Holy Spirit, in essence, is not different than the teaching intent of the inspired human author. As we've already said, we have to allow for the fuller meaning of Scripture. There may be an expanded meaning, but in essence, it's not a different meaning. So you always start with the intent of the human author. Next sentence. When we determine the answer to the question, what did the author, capital A, slash author, small a, intend to teach? We will be able to more easily resolve questions about scriptures which, at first glance, might appear to indicate that there are inconsistencies in the Bible. Asking this question will also check our natural desires to devise self-serving ideas and guard us from falling for wild and far-out interpretations of Holy Scripture. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Here's where we want to show that this principle is not something we dreamed up, but is taught in the Bible itself. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. Here is where our Lord is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Now let's go back to the handout number 48, and read the last paragraph on the front side of this handout. Before we look at a few examples of not-so-obvious cases, it should be noted that the question, what did the author intend to teach, is not a hermeneutical principle that has been dreamed up for academic purposes. In Matthew 5, 43 through 48, we see that our Lord himself used this principle when he interpreted the Old Testament scriptures. In that passage, the Lord Jesus was instructing his listeners on the correct way to interpret Leviticus 19:18. In Leviticus 19:18, God said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Over the years, the Jewish people had ignored the intent of the law to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, they actually used this law as a justification to hate anyone they didn't consider to be their neighbor. And they could always build a case for just about anyone not being their neighbor. When the Lord corrected their twisted interpretation, he essentially told them that they had ignored what the author intended to teach. The intent of the law's statement, "love your neighbor as yourself," was certainly not that we can hate everyone else. The intent, of course, was to teach that we should show love to everyone with whom we have contact, even our personal enemies. If the Jewish people had asked themselves the key question, what did the author intend to teach? They would never have been able to blithely interpret this law as a justification for personal vendettas with anyone who is not literally their next-door neighbor. And if we would use the same principles of hermeneutics that our Lord Jesus used, we too would be protected from many of the self-serving or questionable interpretations that plague the Christian community. Now, just before we take some biblical examples, let's talk about our general approach in the use of this principle. Determine the teaching intent of the author. Let's think of our use of this principle as a two-step approach. Our first step is to determine to the best of our ability whether the inspired writer was specifically trying to make a teaching point, or was he just reporting what happened? As we mentioned back under principle number 6, try to distinguish between what did happen in scriptures and what should happen in scriptures. For example, Joshua 2 and Exodus 20 are two passages in the Old Testament which mention lying. In Joshua 2, Rahab lied to protect the spies. In Exodus 20, there is a commandment against lying. Clearly, Exodus 20 is a what should happen scripture. That is, it's a straightforward teaching passage. And the teaching intention of the author is hard to miss. Thou shalt not lie. Joshua 2, on the other hand, is a what did happen passage. It's biblical narrative. It's the inspired report or account of what happened when Rahab protected the spies at the time of the conquest. Just because Rahab lied does not mean that the Bible is teaching it's okay to lie, even in the time of war. The Bible never commends Rahab for her lie, but for her faith. God's ability to deliver the spies did not depend on Rahab's lie. Now, in this connection, by the way, let me add another handout concerning this question of lying. Handout number 49. Another copy of Devotions for Growing Christians entitled Exercise in Ethics. Now, once we determine whether our verse or passage is biblical narrative or biblical didactic, that is, a teaching verse or passage, then we ask the key question, if it is a teaching scripture, what did the author intend to teach in this verse or passage? Okay, let's take some examples from scripture using this two-step approach. Now, all the examples of bad hermeneutics that I share with you here will be real-life examples. In other words, I've either heard or read these interpretations. For our first example, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. When our daughter Kathy was working for Moody Press, she'd occasionally bring home this stuff that somebody out there was trying to get published. And you can't believe some of the stuff that she would bring home. And I'll never forget this one. The author was trying to prove that the Bible taught that women should not wear short-sleeved dresses. They should have long sleeves. Their arms should be covered. So what did he quote as a proof text? 2 Samuel 13, verses 18 and 19. "Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment, which was on her. And she put her hand on her head, and she went away crying aloud as she went." Is that the Bible teaching that you should not wear short-sleeved dresses? Bad hermeneutics. Now let's take our two-step approach here. Is this a what did happen scripture or a what should happen scripture? Clearly, it's a what did happen passage of scripture. It's not a teaching passage as to what should happen. The author is not here intending to teach that you should wear long sleeves. Clearly, it's a what did happen passage of scripture. The occasion here is the rape of Tamar by Amnon, her half-brother. And it's the inspired account or report of what did happen. It's not a teaching passage as to what should happen. Now, if you go to 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3, now there you have some scriptures that also talk about the clothing of women. But there you have teaching passages. Here, this is not a teaching passage. It's biblical narrative. It's telling us what did take place. So this passage, you don't come to see what God's word teaches about the dress and the clothing of women. By the way, Moody Press did not publish this, all right? Now, for our next example, let's turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 37. Mark 14, verse 37 says, "And he, that is Jesus, came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?'" A few months ago, a Christian man wrote to me and said that the scriptural ideal for corporate worship was a one-hour worship service. And he used this verse as a proof text. Let me read it again. "And Jesus came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?'" So therefore, the Bible teaches worship services should be 1 hour, no more, no less. Now, is that what the Bible is teaching here? Of course not. Once again, bad hermeneutics. Is this a narrative verse or a didactic verse? It's narrative. It's the biblical record of what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane before the Lord was arrested. The disciples went to sleep. It's not teaching the length of time for worship services. Now, we can certainly draw principles and application from this verse, such as we have in the very next verse where our Lord is definitely teaching. Verse 38, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, these teaching points are obviously valid, but not the ideal length of time for a worship service. This Christian man who wrote to me, by the way, would have done better if he had used Luke 22:14, which says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him." At least this is in the context of the Last Supper, which was a worship setting. But even here, this is not a didactic passage. It's narrative. It's the Bible telling us what did take place. The point of this passage, Luke 22:14, is not to teach that worship services should be an hour, but to tell us that they sat down and began the Passover supper at the time it was planned. It has nothing to do with teaching how long worship services should be. Well, so much for narrative passages. Now let's look at some examples which are definitely teaching passages. Now we move, you see, to the next step. What did the author intend to teach? Turn to Matthew 5 and verse 13. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salt again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, you'll remember that we use this as an example of how knowing background can help us determine the meaning of Scripture. Salt was used as a preservative in those days. So the Lord's teaching intent here was that we should be like salt in this world and prevent the spread of moral and spiritual decay. Now listen to something I clipped out of a Christian magazine some time ago entitled Salt. "The church has a mandate from the Creator to be a dominant influence on the whole culture. In Matthew 5, Christ mandates or requires the church to be salt to the culture. 'You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again?' Salt not only preserves meats." So far, so good. But now listen as the author goes on. "Salt makes one thirsty, If the church is fulfilling its proper role, the culture should be thirsty for the knowledge of biblical truth. Now, wait a minute. That sounds good, and that's certainly true, but is that the teaching intent of the author, namely our Lord himself? No, that's not what he has in mind when he's talking about you're the salt of the earth. That salt makes you thirsty. Furthermore, I'm reading, salt, if placed on metal and dampened with water, will slowly eat through steel. The church which holds truth should be able to penetrate and defeat the arguments and actions of paganism. Again, good stuff. It's true, but not the interpretation of Matthew 5:13. The Lord's intent, as he's teaching here, he didn't have in mind, if salt is placed on metal and dampened with water, it will slowly eat through steel. Our Lord doesn't have that in mind at all. Go back to what did the author intend to teach? And our Lord here is teaching. And the idea is, as salt was a preservative in those days, so we, as Christians, are the salt of the earth. We should stifle and limit the spread of spiritual and moral decay. Now, for our next example, let's go back to handout number 48. I'm reading the second paragraph of the second column on the front side of the handout, intent of the author. What kinds of problems arise when we fail to determine the teaching intention of the author? Failure to follow this important principle of biblical interpretation has led to some far-out interpretations of certain scriptures. This was not only true of the Corinthian Christians, but is true of Christians today. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Based on this scripture, believe it or not, some Christians have actually concluded that it is more scriptural to collect money for the Lord's work on Sunday rather than on other days of the week. After all, they say, Sunday is the Lord's day, so that's the day to collect funds for the Lord's work. Is that what this scripture means? Let's ask our key question in reference to this easy example. What did the author intend to teach? When writing 1 Corinthians 16:2, did Paul intend to teach the Corinthians that Sunday is the only day of the week in which it is lawful to have church collections? A quick glance at the context surely indicates that this was not Paul's intent. His intent was to motivate the Corinthian Christians to get a gift together for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He did not want to make the collection a last-minute effort when he arrived. They were to begin immediately and give each week when they met together. The particular day that they met each week was Sunday. So the point Paul was making had nothing whatsoever to do with when it was right and when it was wrong to receive church offerings. The intention of the author, Paul, was to urge the Corinthians to start a regular weekly collection as soon as possible. Any wild ideas about filthy lucre being more sanctified in Sunday offerings rather than in weekday collections are uncontrolled, incorrect interpretations of 1 Corinthians 16:2. Now, speaking of wild ideas, let's look at a few more examples where the clear teaching intent of the author has been ignored. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." You know, I once heard a Christian man say that he didn't believe in the rapture of the church because this scripture taught that all people must die. And if all people must die, that means all Christians must die. And any idea that some Christians will not see death with the return of the Lord is unbiblical. Wait a minute. Is that the teaching intent of Hebrews 9:27? It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment? Of course not. Look at the context. Let me just read the following verse. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The author's point is that without the saving work of Christ, people would die in their sins and be judged for their sins. That's the way it is, by divine decree. There is no second chance. There is no reincarnation. There is no escape apart from the saving work of Christ. That's the teaching intent of the author in Hebrews 9:27. This verse is not teaching that all believers must die. Furthermore, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 clearly teaches that all believers will not die. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Everybody follow that example and that wild interpretation of Hebrews 9:27? And why the wild, far-out interpretation? Because the teaching intention of the author was ignored. Another wild or far-out interpretation is what the prosperity gospel preachers do with 3 John verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. There it is, a proof text that Christians should expect to be rich and should expect to be healthy. Wait a minute. What about all the other scriptures that speak about suffering and sacrifice? And what about all the biblical models of faithful believers that were not wealthy and were not in perfect health? The problem here, you see, is that the prosperity gospel preachers are practicing bad hermeneutics. The intent of the Apostle John when he wrote that first century letter to Gaius was not to teach that Christians should expect to be healthy and wealthy, and if they're not healthy and wealthy, well, then they should pray with more faith. No! John's intent in greeting Gaius this way was the same as ours when we write to a fellow believer and say that we trust that things are going well with them. Now, it could be in this case that Gaius had been ill, and John is letting Gaius know that he's been praying for him. In any case, it's not a proof text for the prosperity gospel. Let's take another example. In James 4 and verse 14, we read, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears a little while and then vanishes away." The teaching intent is obvious, right? Life is short and unpredictable. Read the surrounding context to these verses. I once heard a sermon on this verse, and the preacher made the point that we may be like vapor, but think of what a little vapor can do if in the right place, like in a steam engine. Think of the power generated from that little invisible vapor. We too can be powerful for the Lord, even though we are only like vapor. Well, now that sounds nice and devotional, gives you the warm fuzzies and all that. And it is true that we can be powerful for the Lord, even though we don't have much strength in ourselves. But this is not the interpretation of James 4:14. And it's not a good application of James 4:14 either, because it ignores the teaching intention of the author. You all see that? It has nothing to do with the idea that we're just little vapors, but if we're in the right place at the right time, we can be very powerful, like a little vapor in a steam engine. Bad interpretation, right? And bad application, because it ignores the teaching intention of the author. So asking that key question, what did the author intend to teach, guards us from a lot of unfounded and far-out interpretations and applications. For our last two examples, let's go back to handout number 48. Let's read the second paragraph on the back side of handout 48. This example raises the question of the eternal security of the believer. What is the teaching intent of our Lord in John 10, 27 through 29, when he said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Here, apparently, is a wonderful scripture which teaches the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Surely that is what our Lord Jesus intended to teach. But some Christians do not believe in the eternal security of the believer, and they interpret this scripture as follows. Your salvation is secure as long as you don't take yourself out of the Lord's hand. These Christians would agree that no one else can take you out, But you can take yourself out of the Father's hand. Now, do you really think that is what the Lord intended to teach? Did the Lord have a jump-out exception clause in the back of his mind when he said, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand? Did he intend to teach you are eternally secure? Or did he intend to teach you are eternally secure as long as you don't somehow fall out of the Father's hand? Once again, when we ask the key hermeneutical question, what did the author intend to teach? The answer is transparently simple. And for our last example, let's turn to Mark 13, verse 32. And now let's read from the first paragraph on this reverse side of handout number 48, which begins as the year 2000 approaches. By the way, this tape lecture is being given in April of 1997. As the year 2000 approaches, a rash of date settings for the Lord's return has appeared in the Christian media. These are examples of bad hermeneutics, because the intent of the author is ignored in reference to Mark 13:32. When these would-be prophets are confronted with our Lord's statement that no one knows the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father, a typical response is as follows. Well, it's true that no one knows the day or the hour, but that doesn't mean we can't know the year and the month and the week and even take a sanctified guess at the day and the hour. This type of response ignores the key hermeneutical question. What did the author intend to teach? When the Lord stated that no one knows that day or hour, did he intend to teach that we can figure out the year and the month, but not the day or the hour? Or did the Lord intend to teach that the date is unknown to any but the Father, and we should not spend our time trying to figure it out? The answer is obvious. Now, in reference to the Lord's return, I think we have some definite signs that we are nearing the end times. But that does not mean we should be involved in date setting. Well, there's some more examples given here in handout number 48. You can read them, but we need to hurry on. Our next principle of biblical interpretation is number 15, distinguish between the cultural and the transcultural, as you can see from our list in handout number 3. This principle, distinguish between the cultural and the transcultural, logically follows our previous principle, because once we determine the teaching intention of the author, we naturally want to know if the teaching was only for the believers of the culture in which it was given, or is the teaching transcultural? That is it normative and just as good for believers today as it was for believers in the culture in which it was given? Now, how do we go about determining the answer to that critical question? Remember this rule of thumb. If the teaching is evaluated in the passage itself or some other scripture, then it should be obvious whether it's cultural or transcultural based on how that teaching is evaluated. If it is not evaluated in the passage or some other scripture, then you are on safe hermeneutical grounds to make the teaching normative for today. Let's take, for example, the question of foot washing. In John 13 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus said, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Clearly, this is in the category of a teaching passage, and the teaching intent of the Lord is quite obvious. You ought to wash one another's feet. But now, is that teaching transcultural and normative for today? And should we literally wash one another's feet and even make it a church ordinance? Or was this teaching only for that day? In other words, is it conditioned by the culture in which it was given? Okay, how do we answer that? Our rule of thumb is to see if the teaching is evaluated in the passage itself or some other scripture. Well, is it? Yes. The Lord explains what he's doing right in the passage. Now, if you go back to handout number 30 and read the Devotions for Growing Christians entitled Washing Feet, it's explained there how even in that culture, the Lord was using the foot washing in a figurative way. The Roman bath was likened to salvation, and the foot washing was likened to the continual confession and cleansing from sin that is needed in the believer's life. Furthermore, when the phrase "wash the saints' feet" is used for the godly widow in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, it seems to be more figurative than literal. The idea is that she did more than just literally wash the saints' feet. She served them. So for these reasons, I would say the foot washing teaching is culturally conditioned and is not an ordinance for the church today. There is the transcultural principle involved, of course, and that is to humbly serve one another and particularly use Scripture to wash one another's feet. Read handout number 30 once again in this connection. Now let's take two scriptures involving the subject of women and the wearing of jewelry. In Genesis 35, there is a revival in Jacob's household as he comes back to Bethel. And in verses 2 through 4, we read, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem." Is anyone wearing earrings here today? You pagans! I can't believe it! How can you wear earrings in light of this scripture? Now, before we answer that question, let's read another passage of scripture about women's jewelry. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness." Now, what's the difference between these two scriptures dealing with women's jewelry? Well, in view of our last principle, determine the teaching intention of the author, Genesis 35 is clearly a what-did-happen passage. It's biblical narrative. And 1 Timothy 2 is clearly a what-should-happen passage of Scripture. It's biblical didactic. So we don't believe Genesis 35 is prohibiting Christian women today from wearing earrings. Earrings were linked with the pagan religions in those days, but not today. When we apply principle number 11, always proceed from then to now, to Genesis 35, we could draw out a principle for today. Namely, get rid of anything in your possession that might have occult connections. But it certainly doesn't teach that Christian women can't wear earrings today. But now when we come to 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, we do have a teaching passage. And it's quite obvious that Paul is teaching how women should dress and how they should not dress. But now the next question. Is Paul's teaching here cultural and only for that day? Or is it transcultural and good for today as well? Okay, what's our rule of thumb? Is this teaching evaluated here or elsewhere in Scripture? And if so, how is it evaluated? Well, once again, we can say yes, it is evaluated. It seems from the evaluation here that the Scripture is not against braided hair or wearing of pearls or gold jewelry per se, but it is against women drawing attention to themselves by their clothes and jewelry. Now, we know from background studies that women in the first century had elaborate braided hairstyles and wove gold threads into their braids, bringing attention to themselves. The transcultural teaching here is that women should dress modestly and discreetly and be characterized by good works, not by costly clothes. The teaching here concerns the norm for godly women as to dress and behavior, and this teaching is transcultural. Now moving down this chapter to verse 12, 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 12, we have some more teaching concerning women. "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. That's 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 14. Is this teaching cultural and only for the first century women at Ephesus, where Timothy was located when Paul wrote this letter to him? Or is it transcultural and applicable to the church today? Once again, the question, is the teaching evaluated and how is it evaluated? Once again, the answer is yes, it is evaluated. And a transcultural argument is used. The argument is based on what took place in the Garden of Eden, even before culture began. So we believe the teaching here is good for today. Women are not to take on the role of teacher in the church today, and women are not to be put in places of spiritual authority in the church today. This passage is not saying that women do not have the gift of teaching. And this passage is not saying that women are more gullible than men. And this passage is not saying that woman sinned in the Garden of Eden and man didn't sin. Adam also sinned. At least Eve was deceived. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Now, having said that, whether we like it or not, or whether it's politically correct or not, sound hermeneutics would indicate that the Bible teaches that while women have a great role to play in the church, the woman should not take on the role of preacher or spiritual leader having the spiritual authority in the church today. Now for our next example, let's consider the holy kiss. The holy kiss as a greeting is mentioned in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, and as the kiss of love in 1 Peter 5. The holy kiss was a kiss on the cheek, and there is some good indication from background studies that the holy kiss was restricted to one's own sex. We can't be sure of this. But our question here concerns whether the holy kiss was cultural or transcultural. Should we practice the holy kiss today, or just go from then to now by drawing out the principle of being friendly and using a handshake, for example? Following our rule of thumb, we look to see if the holy kiss is evaluated anywhere in Scripture. It is not. So I would say the church today is on safe hermeneutical grounds to practice the holy kiss today. Remember, it is a holy kiss. Now, what about the head covering of 1 Corinthians 11? Invariably, this subject comes up when we discuss this principle, the cultural and the transcultural. Was the head covering cultural and for that day only? Or is it transcultural and is appropriate to use today? Was it a cultural symbol for a transcultural principle? Or is it a transcultural symbol for a transcultural principle? Did you follow that? One more time. Was the head covering cultural and for that day only? Or is it transcultural and a symbol good for today as well? Was it a cultural symbol then for a transcultural principle? Or is it a transcultural symbol to be used today for a transcultural principle? The transcultural principle, of course, would be the structure of authority. Now our question, is it evaluated in the passage or anywhere else in Scripture? Well, yes, it is. The head covering is certainly evaluated in 1 Corinthians 11. And a number of transcultural arguments are used. The creation argument, the angels argument, and even the women's hair argument. They're all transcultural arguments. So for me, this aspect of the hermeneutics of 1 Corinthians 11 is easy. I would say the head covering is a transcultural symbol for a transcultural principle, namely the structure of authority which God has ordained for the church. The more difficult aspect of the hermeneutics of 1 Corinthians 11 is the where and the when of the head covering. Is it to be used all the time or only when the woman prays and prophesies? And what exactly does that phrase mean? This is a very involved hermeneutical question and would be a lecture in itself. Well, rather than extend this discussion here at this point, Let's use this as an example for our next principle of hermeneutics, which we want to try and squeeze in on this side of the tape if possible. Principle number 16, discern what is more critical and what is less critical. Discern what is more critical and what is less critical. In handout number 50, we have a diagram entitled The Critical Target of Biblical Doctrine. Handout number 50. Notice the bullseye, the person and work of Christ. There is no compromise or tolerance possible here. You cannot have fellowship with someone who denies the deity of Christ or the atoning work of Christ. Anyone who denies the deity of Christ or the atoning work of Christ is not even a Christian. There can be no tolerance here, no fellowship, no compromise here. Cannot have fellowship with someone who denies these truths. But now contrast that with the doctrine of the rapture on one of the outer rings of the target here in the diagram. Some Christians, as I do, believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Some Christians believe the church will go through the tribulation. Some Christians believe that the church will go partway through the tribulation. Some Christians don't even believe in a rapture. Now, the point here is not to prove the rapture. We'll talk about that later. But our point here is that the doctrine of the rapture is not as critical as the doctrine of the person or work of Christ. We can have fellowship with Christians who don't see it our way in this area concerning the rapture. Not every theological T has to be crossed our way, or every theological I dotted our way for happy fellowship. Some doctrine is more critical than others. Now, where do we put the doctrine of head coverings? Getting back to that example. Certainly, the doctrine of head coverings is not as critical as the doctrine of the person or work of Christ. Now, is it more or less critical than the doctrine of the rapture? Well, Christians differ here, and we need to remember this. Handout number 51 is an issue of Devotions for Growing Christians entitled Critical Mass. Read this handout in reference to this principle of hermeneutics. Discern what is more critical and what is less critical. We see from this handout that Elijah practiced this principle when the Lord had him repair that altar on Mount Carmel. This was a biblically unideal altar for sacrifice at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel of all places, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where the sacrifices were to take place, at the temple area. And our Lord himself practiced this principle when he attended the temple that Herod the Great had built. He even called it my father's house. Even many Orthodox Jews had left this biblically unideal temple and system of worship. But our Lord tolerated this less than ideal setup because he discerned between the more critical and less critical. We should do the same when we interpret the Bible. Discern what is more critical and what is less critical. More we could say.